I told my wife this morning that I am, though, excited for Josh to be back speaking, not just because of the pressure of this, but I really have sincerely enjoyed moving through John, and I've been missing not hearing Josh speak out of John for a while now, so I'll be excited once he's back. I liked what Josh said at the beginning of service. He mentioned that there is no greater duty for the Christian, or no really just fundamental deeper calling for the Christian or deeper purpose than to worship God. And I agree with that wholeheartedly. I think it goes back to what we talked about last week. This week, the title of today's sermon is What God Wants a Bride. But we talked last week that what God wants really more than anything is glory. What God wants, glory. God is more interested in His glory than anything else. And so I believe it's true and good to say that the Christian's responsibility more than anything else is to worship God, because that is what it is to glorify God. When we worship God, we are calling attention to what is wonderful about Him. We are calling attention to His excellence in creation and in our salvation. So, again, just a recap of last week. We said last week that more than anything else, God desires His glory. We said that He desires His glory even more than He desires us. Because God did not save you hoping that He might be able to squeeze some glory out of it at the same time. You first, glory second. But He saved you for the purpose of glorifying His name. Now, that should not scare us, or that should not be disappointing or depressing to us, because it means that we have a sure salvation. God will save you. He will give you eternal life, because God's going to have His glory. And He's chosen to glorify His name through saving you. But again, today we're going to be talking about something else God wants. What God wants a bride. Again, I'll make the disclaimer, I know this is not an exhaustive list, but I do believe if you had to put my feet to the fire and say, what are the two things God wants more than anything? First is glory, and second, a bride. So, let's start with this, okay? The sermon, again, like last week, I'm going to break it up into three main sections. First, what is the significance of that word bride? What's the significance of the word bride? Secondly, how do we know that God is seeking an intimate relationship with His church? How do we know He's seeking an intimate relationship with His church? And then thirdly, how does God ensure a successful relationship? How does God ensure or guarantee a successful relationship? So let's start first. What is the significance of that word bride? This is a term that's used frequently throughout the Bible, and we all know, I believe we should all know, that it's obviously referring to the church. The church is frequently called a bride or even a wife of God throughout the Scripture. From today's sermon text, Revelation 21:2, we read, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Isaiah 54:5 speaks of the church, and it says, For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is His name. 2 Corinthians 11:2 says, this is Paul speaking, I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. And then finally, that famous passage from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 starts, Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And then verses 31 through 32, Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So, the church is frequently called the bride of Christ. But why is the church given that title? Well, I believe that there are three basic reasons why the church is called the bride of Christ. First, it signifies the type of relationship God is seeking with His church. He is seeking a covenant relationship with His church. God is seeking a covenant relationship with His church. You can read throughout the Bible of the fact that marriage is considered a covenant relationship. But in the book of Malachi, chapter 2, verse 14, we get an explicit mention of this. Malachi chapter 2, verse 14. We read this. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between me, between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. The covenant has created this marriage relationship. And you can see other places in the scripture, well, that the marriage is considered to be a covenant. Now, I think we need to back up a little bit here and answer the question, what is a covenant? So I think in Reformed circles, we tend to hear that word a lot. It's thrown around all the time. God has created covenants. He desires a covenant. And I fear sometimes that we fall into the danger of repeating that word so frequently that it starts to lose its meaning for us. God wants a covenant relationship with you. Yeah, so what? What does that even mean? So, we'll start off with this. What is a covenant? A covenant, biblically speaking, is a binding stipulation, or what you might even call a contract, between multiple parties determining their relationship. Multiple people determining their relationship. Multiple groups determining their relationship. How they're going to interact with one another. How they're going to treat one another. So, here's an example from Deuteronomy 29, starting at verse 9. This is a renewal of the old covenant, or the Mosaic covenant. It says, therefore, keep the words of this covenant, and do them that you may prosper in all that you do. So here we're seeing a covenant between God and His people Israel. And Israel on one side is obligated to do something. You are obligated to keep the words of the covenant, or keep the law of the covenant. And then we read farther down, you are standing today, all of you, before the Lord your God, so that you may enter into the sworn covenant of the Lord your God, verse 13, that he may establish you today as his people, and that he may be your God as he promised you. So they've entered into a covenant, and now both God and his people are obligated to do something. You need to keep the words of the covenant. You need to obey my law. And I am obligated to establish you as my people. Okay? So a covenant determines a relationship between multiple groups. This is kind of what happened. I guess I can talk about this now as if it's in the past. About three months ago, I was married. And when you enter into a marriage, you enter into a covenant, as we've already said. But it was fascinating. When we got up on the altar, you know, we didn't go up there and then the minister said, they want to be in a covenant now. Great. See y'all later. I mean, it wasn't that simple. I mean, when I was up there, I wish it was that simple because I was ready to get out. But, not because I don't love her, but I was, oh my gosh. Anyways, they don't just say they want to be in a covenant. Okay, you're in a covenant now. See you later. Because the point of a covenant is to establish obligations between both sides, to create some type of agreement as to how we're supposed to treat one another. So you know what we had to do when we stood up there? I vow to keep you, to take care of you, to seek your happiness until the day I die. And then she has to repeat the vow back to me. We have to establish the terms of the covenant, how we're going to treat one another. What am I obligated to do in this relationship? And so, plain and simple, when God says he's seeking a marriage with his church, or he's seeking to make a bride of his church, that means he wants a covenant relationship with his church, which means simply this. He wants to create a relationship in which he's bound to you and obligated to you, and you're obligated to him in some way. God is not interested in some type of relationship where I can say, well, God's interesting and I'm sure he's great and I see the wonder of his infinite intelligence in the universe, but how about you just stay over there, God, in your corner, and I'll live my life over here and we can go our separate ways. God does not understand a relationship with his church that is distant. He wants one in which we are obligated to Him and He to us. One common error that I run into with a lot of evangelicals, a historical error that they have about the founding fathers of this nation, is many people are convinced that the founding fathers of our nation were Christians. But it's very interesting that Washington, Jefferson, Franklin actually all believed in something called deism. You know what deism is? It's the belief that, yes, God is great, and He's all-powerful, and He made everything, and, oh, yes, we see His attention to detail, and we applaud Him for it. But ultimately, He created the world, He wound up the clock, so to speak, and then He walked away and left it. He kind of admires it like a painter does, his work. Created it, and then left it be. But God is not interested in some type of deistic understanding of the world. God's not interested in redeeming a church and then saying, you go your way and I'll go mine. He wants a relationship in which He is obligated to us, bound up with us, and we with Him. So, the first significance of the fact that we're called a bride of God is He wants a relationship of mutual obligations. Secondly, it signifies, the fact that we are called the bride of Christ, signifies that God wants an eternal relationship with His church. So first, He wants to have a relationship of obligations. We're bound to one another. Secondly, He wants a relationship that is eternal with His church. Marriage is spoken of in the Bible as something that is not intended to end. It's not intended to end. Matthew 19 and 3, the Pharisees came to Jesus and tested Him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And He answered, have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. And then listen to this language. And the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. The image there is you have man, woman, flesh, flesh. Christ is saying when marriage takes place, a literal fusion happens. One flesh. It's not two flesh and they're just really close now. They really like each other. There are no more two flesh. No more him, her. One flesh. The image there is, and obviously that would be miraculous. Man can't do that. I mean, we have novels about that type of thing, right? Frankenstein. But man cannot do that. And that's why Jesus said, therefore, what God has joined together, only God could do that. Let not man separate. If man tries to pull that back apart, you know what happens when you tug at one person hard enough? You just rip him in half. You don't make two people. You kill the one that you have. And so Jesus's point is that marriage is intended to last forever. So long as both parties are alive, the union is expected to last, except obviously in extreme circumstances. And that's why he says in verse 9, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So it's pretty simple. If the eternal, never dying God gives to the eternal, never dying church because God gives her eternal life, if he says to her, I want to marry you, how long is that union supposed to last? Forever. Because neither party can die. And so, God not only desires a relationship of obligation, but when he says, I want to marry you, oh, and by the way, I want to give you eternal life so you never die, implication is, I want to be married forever. I want a relationship that lasts forever with you. Now, lastly, so because we said there's two significances we've covered over the fact that God wants a bride. First, he wants a relationship of obligations back and forth, no distance. Secondly, he wants it to be eternal. And third, he wants a relationship that is intimate with his church. God desires a relationship with his church that is an intimate relationship. Because do you know that going into a covenant with somebody does not demand that you have any type of love or real deep affection for that person? No more than a contract. Right? I would say almost everybody in here has entered into a covenant of some sort or a contract of some sort. So I'd say a lot of people in here have something called a credit card. Right? And when you entered into a credit card agreement with a bank or whoever gave it to you, you entered into a covenant. They said, you can use our card whenever you go somewhere and swipe it. You know, we'll supply the money to use it. And then you agreed to a certain credit limit. And you agreed to maybe you have to pay certain interest rates or an annual fee. But you both have come to an agreement as to how this relationship is going to work between you and them. Now, you know, I have a credit card, too, but I don't run around in the streets praising the wonders of Chase Bank. Right. I mean, you know, I'm glad they let me use the card, but I don't worship their name. I don't love them to death. So a covenant does not demand that we have any type of close relationship with God. God could have said, I want a covenant with you and I want it to be eternal. And by the way, you're my slave. That's the agreement that we're working on. But he doesn't say that, does he? I want a covenant. I want it to last forever. And by the way, I want it to be a marriage covenant. I want it to be a marriage covenant. On this same note of covenants that don't demand any type of intimacy, we see covenants used this way in the Bible. Here's an interesting story from Genesis 21, starting at verse 25. When Abraham reproved King Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until this day. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what is the meaning of these seven ewe lambs that you have set apart? He said, these seven ewe lambs that you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well. Therefore, the place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. In other words, they made a covenant. And you know what the stipulations were? Okay, we're going to go into an agreement here. You know, and I know, that well's mine. And your servants better not touch it again. Sound warm and fuzzy to you? Sound like a really good time? No. Covenants do not demand intimacy. And so when God says, I not only want a covenant, I want a marriage covenant, it shows us that He's particularly after a loving relationship, an intimate relationship with His church. He wants a binding, eternal relationship because He loves His church. So, move on to our second section. First, what's the significance of the fact that God calls the church His bride? Second section, how do we know that God is seeking that type of intimate relationship with His church? How do we know that He wants that kind of loving relationship? First, the first reason is because God, throughout the Bible, uses a little phrase, and we talked about this in Sunday school a few weeks back, a phrase that I can't describe in any other way but just pure love language for His church. It's a phrase that indicates a desire for mutual possession. She is mine, and I am hers. The phrase goes something like this: I will be your God, and you will be my people. You're the possession. I'm going to be your God, and I want you to be my people. Genesis 17:7 with Abraham. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your offspring after you. You can say, He's my God. Exodus 6:7. I will take you to be my people and I will be your God. Ezekiel 34:24, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. David representing the people. Ezekiel 36:28, you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Jeremiah 7:23, this commandment I gave them, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. Jeremiah 31:33, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. And this is reference to the new covenant, the one that establishes our marriage with Christ. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God. And they shall be my people. They are mine. And I am theirs. It reminds me of what the female speaker in the book of Song of Solomon says. A book that many people have thought is actually allegorical of Christ and the church. She says, "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine." 6:3. So, first reason why we think that God desires this type of intimate relationship with His church is this love language of mutual possession scattered through all covenants, through all of the Scripture. The second reason, though, is that God not only says, He not only vocalizes that He desires this intimate relationship with His church, but He actually validates that desire by consistently dwelling with His church, just like a husband is expected to dwell with his wife. Whether it's the tabernacle of the Old Testament, the temple of Solomon, Jesus Christ being a tabernacle amongst us, the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, or the new temple of New Jerusalem in the future, God dwells with us. And so, again, I want to look at today's sermon text. I want to read it again, and I want you to notice this. "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." So there we have the language of a bride, husband and wife. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man.'" There's that. God actually dwelling with His people, living with them as a husband would with a wife. And then this: "He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. She shall be my people, and I will be her God." So, how do we know God desires intimacy? His language of mutual possession, His actual dwelling with His people on top of that, which would be expected of Him as a husband. And then third, the great prayer of the groom for his bride. Josh read this for us earlier. It's from John 17. When the actual groom is now praying for his bride, Jesus prays for the church. Notice this. Verse 24 of John 17. Jesus says this: "Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, may be with Me where I am." There's that same language. I want them to dwell with Me where I'm at. But then notice this: "I want them to be with Me where I am." Why? "To see My glory." Last week we said that God loved His glory even more than He loves you. But if when I said that, even for a second, a thought crossed through your mind that was something along the lines of, "I don't think God loves me as much as I thought He did," then I want you to pay attention to what Jesus says here. Jesus says, "The greatest thing that I have, the thing that I love above all things, even you, my own glory, my own excellence radiating out into the world," He said, "Father, let my wife come be with me because I want her to see it. I love it and I know she'll love it. I want her to see it." You know, I was accepted into grad school, and when I was accepted into and I got that letter, you know the first thing I wanted to do? So I wanted to go to my wife. I said, "Honey, look, I got in. And I just see this image of Christ here. This image of Christ who knows that the greatest thing He has is His own glory. And He says, 'Father, will You let my wife be with me? Because I want her to see My glory too. I want her to see it too.'" What more could God give you? How much more could Christ love you? I don't think it's surprising at all that the author of this gospel, John, says in 1 John 3:1-3, "See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. In other words, John's saying, I don't know all the details of the afterlife. I don't know what the future is going to be like. I can't tell you all the details. But he says, I do know this. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. John says, I don't know all the details of the afterlife, and frankly, I don't care. Because I know this much. I'm going to see him as he is. I'm going to see him in his glory. The Apostle Paul rejoiced in this too. Immediately after he rejoices in justification, like Josh was talking about earlier in Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's awesome. No condemnation, no wrath before God. But then he immediately says this. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and what? And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We're justified, but God's going to show us his glory. The groom's going to show the bride his glory. And so, again, what's the significance of God calling us a bride? He wants a binding relationship that's eternal because he loves us. We know that he loves us or desires that intimate relationship because of his love language, that language of possession, his desire to literally dwell with us as a husband with a wife, and then his desire to give us the greatest thing that he has, his own glory. So, last point. How does God ensure a successful marriage then? How does God ensure that he gets this happy ending with us? Now, I think in order for that question to make sense, it's important for me to make clear that, you know, the Bible speaks actually of two divine marriages. Two of them. First one's the one that we've already talked about, Christ and his church. But if you actually look through the Old Testament, there's another one. And it's the marriage between God and Israel. God and Israel. Ezekiel 16, 6 and 8, this is referring to Israel. When I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you in your blood, live. I said to you in your blood, live. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. However, even though God entered into this marriage covenant with Israel, something that we call the Old Covenant, it didn't work. And it didn't work because Israel was not faithful to her husband. He says in this same chapter, verse 15, but you, Israel, trusted in your beauty and played the whore because of your renown and lavished your whorings on any passerby. Your beauty became his. You took the jewels of my gold and of my silver, which I had given you, and you made for yourself images of men and with them played the whore. How sick is your heart, declares the Lord God, because you did all these things, the deeds of a brazen prostitute. He said, I loved you. I entered into a marriage covenant with you. And you committed adultery. You chased after other gods, your own desires, and you did not care about pleasing me. Jeremiah refers to this too. He says in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 and 32, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Why do we need a new one? Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. And then finally, because Israel did this, Jeremiah says in chapter 3, verses 6 through 8, that God sent them away with a certificate of divorce. Because she committed adultery against him, did not serve him, did not keep her oaths and her vows, God sent her away. Have you seen what she did, that faithless one Israel? How she went up on every high hill and under every green tree and there played the whore. And I thought, after she has done all this, she will return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. I sent her away with a decree of divorce. So God wants a loving relationship with us. We know that. He wants an eternal relationship with us. We know that He wants to give us everything that He has. But how is there any hope? Because He wanted a loving relationship with Israel. He entered into a covenant with Israel. But Israel wasn't faithful. And so God sent her away. Ephesians 5. How can we have any hope when we're just as sinful as Israel? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. How did He love the church? Different from old covenant Israel. He gave Himself up for her. Why? That He might sanctify her. And He would have cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Why does the new relationship work? Because, get this, Christ loves you so much. Not only does He want to dwell with you and be with you and claim you as His own and show you His glory, but He knows left to yourself you could never do it. He knows left to yourself you would be faithless. And so He keeps the obligations for you. He makes you holy Himself. He makes you pure and blameless Himself, because He wants a relationship with you that badly. And so, in closing, God wants to bind Himself to you, and He wants to do so forever. He wants an intimate relationship with you, which is evidenced by love language towards you and His desire to dwell with you and His desire to give you the greatest gift He possesses, His glory. And finally, maybe most glorious of all, He ensures that we will get that gift by taking personal responsibility for our holiness. Would you bow your heads and let's pray. Father, thank You. Please don't let us hear how much You love us and then respond with apathy. Respond with anything less than worship. Father, I fear that sometimes I myself hear how much You love me, how much You have given me, and You're going to give me, and what You had to go through to make sure I got it, because I'm so selfish and I'm so self-centered that left to myself, I would never accept it. I would never accept the glory of God. I would never accept the most wonderful thing that is. Sometimes I'm afraid that I hear that You would give that to me, and I would yawn, and I would be careless, and I wouldn't say thank You. Thank You, Father, for loving us and for making us Your bride. In Jesus' name, amen.